All right. Ask you to please stand one more time for the sermon message for today. As Mike mentioned, from the book of Revelation. So kind of going a little different. We've been hearing a lot from the gospel of Jesus, and that never gets old, never should, but we're going to be looking into the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and the message. It's a long, big chunk. It's pretty much the kind of the introductory paragraph of the book of Revelation. So Revelation 1, verses 4 through 18. But I'm actually going to begin in verse 3, which is not on the screen, but it is important because it's important to realize that the book of Revelation begins with this blessing in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we all will be blessed by God from hearing and reading these words. So verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let us pray. Dear Lord, these are your words, and as were promised in verse 3 of this passage, that when we read your word, especially here in the book of Revelation, you will bless us and bless us who hear it. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to receive the message of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Soften our hearts to repent and to believe in the resurrected and revealed Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Well, they say a picture can be worth a thousand words, and this may be true, but what about word pictures? Is writing confined only to the actual words on the page? Or is it possible for us to read words on a page and allow our minds to paint an extravagant picture, a picture that could even rival a Van Gogh or Picasso? Michelle and I have often had this discussion regarding books and movies. Movies, of course, are just moving pictures, motion pictures. Now, if a book is adapted into a movie, almost 100% of the time, the book will still be better than the movie, right? Now, when it comes to written media versus visual media, I don't think we should say that one is better than the other. They both have their place. Sometimes pictures do say more than words ever could. But sometimes words and writing say much more than the actual ink on the page. Our text for today, as I said, opens the book of Revelation and begins to paint a picture of how Jesus himself wants us to see him. So Jesus is the painter of this picture about himself. Revelation was written in around the year 90 to 95 AD, some 60 to 65 years after the resurrection of Jesus. From these opening verses, we learn that it was written by John. This John was most likely the Apostle John, the brother of James, called in the Gospels the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's also the author of both the Gospel of John as well as the three letters that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In verse 9 of the passage today, John says that he received these visions while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island off the coast of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. John says that he was there on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he had been arrested and sent to Patmos as a prisoner for teaching about Jesus. And at this point, Christians had been suffering persecution from the Romans for decades. The Roman emperor at this point, Domitian, had instituted a reign of terror against the Christians, targeting them specifically in persecution. So John is on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he receives his revelation from Jesus himself. John is worshiping on the Lord's day. It says, "In the Lord's day I was in the Spirit," when he hears a loud voice commanding him to write in a book what he's about to see and to send it to these seven churches in Asia. Asia in the New Testament refers to the Roman province of Asia, to modern-day Turkey as we know it now. If you look at a Bible map, for example, you would see that these seven cities form a clockwise loop. So Ephesus would be down here, and it would go all the way around to Laodicea. And Patmos was only a few miles away from Ephesus, just off the coast in the Aegean Sea. And John is instructed to send this letter of revelation to Ephesus and then to let it move on to the other seven churches. When John hears the command from behind him, he turns around and sees among seven golden lampstands the image of the glorified Jesus, whom John calls one like a son of man. This echoes the image of the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13. John then describes the image of the Son of Man in extravagant detail. He's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash. His hair is white like wool and snow. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like glowing bronze. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And he has seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And his face is like the sun shining in full strength. What a brilliant sight to behold for John to see not just the resurrected Jesus, but the resurrected and ascended and glorified Jesus. Jesus, the way he is in full glory. And as I told the kids, he could only do one thing at this point. He could only fall down as a dead man. When John sees the glorified Jesus, his actions reveal his human condition. They echo the actions of Isaiah the prophet back in the Old Testament when he saw the glory of God face to face. It says in Isaiah 6:5, and I said, Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So just as I mentioned with Paul on the road to Damascus and John here in Revelation, so with Isaiah. Isaiah knew he was a goner because he was a sinful man, yet saw God face to face. Now John sees God in the person of the resurrected Jesus, for sure. Face to face, and he falls to the ground in fear, knowing that he's lost. He's a goner. Both the actions of Isaiah and John reveal the human condition within those men. And they serve as a mirror for us as well. Sinners cannot stand before God and live. God is too pure and holy, and we're too sinful and filthy. And we cannot expect anything from approaching and seeing God but certain death. Even the great prophet Moses only could see the back of God, as we see in the Torah. The brilliance of Jesus was enough for John to fall to the ground like a dead man. But the brilliance of Jesus comes from his holiness. And his holiness shines upon us as well and reveals who we truly are, which is unfortunately filthy, dirty sinners. We stand right there with Isaiah, with John, and with others who have seen God in all his glory. Woe to us, really. The only thing that sinners can do is hide in the darkness, where our deeds aren't exposed. But hiding is pointless. God knows what's going on, and judgment is coming. That's why sinners can only live in one state, fear. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But instead of condemning John, what does Jesus do here in this passage? It says in the second half of verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, do not be afraid.'" Jesus doesn't condemn John, but comforts him as his Lord and Savior. Sinners surely cannot stand before God and live, but Jesus frees us from being sinners. And thus, he allows us to stand before him without fear of death. It is through Jesus that we have access to the Father. He is our mediator, our advocate, our comforter. As he did with John, John places his hands of comfort upon us who believe in him. And he tells us that we don't need to be afraid anymore. By his cleansing blood, Jesus allows us to stand before him boldly. And therefore, we can stand before God the Father as well without the fear of death. And then, right at the end of the passage, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus describes himself in three ways. These three titles or roles give him the authority to allow us to stand before God without fear of death. The first role of Jesus is that he is the first and the last. In around 532 AD, Dionysius of Rome attempted to compute the birth date of Jesus, and recent scholarship has proven that he was off by about 5 to 10 years, actually. But Dionysius estimated that Jesus was born in the Roman year 754, and that just referred to the founding of Rome was year zero, and so Jesus was born around 754 years after that. And so Dionysius adjusted the Christian calendar to begin with this year. So the years before Jesus are counted backwards, B.C., referring to before Christ, and the years after Jesus are counted forward, A.D., referring to the Latin words Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. So our calendars center on Jesus Christ, even if it's off by a few years. Our current method of recording the years begins with Christ, whether we are Christians or not. Most of the world uses this calendar. And since it's the year 2017, we know that Jesus was alive 2,017 years ago. Even if secular society wants to change BC to BCE and AD to CE, Jesus is still the reference point for numbering our years. Jesus is the beginning of our calendar. He is the first. After John falls to the ground as though dead, Jesus places his right hand on him and says, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last." Jesus is the start of it all. As John says at the beginning of his gospel as well, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He has always existed with the Father. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God says again and again, "I am the first and I am the last." Another way of saying this is in verse 8 of our passage, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it goes on to say, "Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is the eternal God. He is unchanging. To quote another passage from Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything starts with Jesus, and likewise, it all ends with Jesus as well, since he is God. Jesus is the end of it all. Jesus is the eternal God, and that's what first and the last ultimately means. Because of this, his blood was enough to cover the sins of the entire world, of every human being, past, present, and future. Therefore, Jesus has the authority to make us worthy to stand before God without fear of death. The second title that Jesus gives himself is that he is the living one. In our sinful and broken world, it's hard to comprehend immortality, although we want to. But nothing lasts forever. Statues may last for thousands of years. Paintings may last for hundreds of years. Some of us here may even live to be 100, possibly. But one thing is for certain. Everything and everyone on earth will see its end. Everything will be destroyed, and everyone will breathe their last. But in verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus is alive. We heard this in great detail last week on Easter Sunday. Jesus is risen. He is alive. We can't end on his death. Sure, his death is of utmost importance to us, for his sin, for his blood covers our sin. But the death of Jesus is meaningless without the resurrection. It completes the work. Jesus did die, but he is alive forevermore. We can't keep Jesus on the cross, and we can't keep him in the tomb. He is the living one. He proves his immortality by rising from the dead. As Paul says in Romans 6, 9 through 10, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Jesus is the living one, the one who died once for all to conquer death. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because Jesus lives, he has the authority to make us worthy to stand before God without fear. And then we come upon the third title of Jesus, and it's that he is the holder of the keys of death and Hades. We all use keys. I'm sure some of you have some in your pockets right now. We all use them every day. And kids, you may not use them every day, but you will. keys are so important in our lives. But what is the main purpose of a key? To lock or to unlock? To lock in or to lock out? Think about that for a bit. Well, Jesus says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. This means that he has the power to free us from the prison of death, and he also has the power to lock up Hades, or hell, once and for all. Hades here simply refers to the place of suffering for the souls of the unrighteous dead prior to the final resurrection and judgment. Although Hades doesn't necessarily refer to hell, the hell of the final judgment, it is used synonymously with hell. For everyone that goes to Hades will eventually go into the final place of suffering, the final hell. Because Jesus holds the keys of death in Hades, Jesus closes out hell and Hades from all who believe in him. Therefore, we no longer need to be afraid of death. Jesus has the keys, and through him, we need not fear. Jesus says that all who believe in him make up his church. And he himself says earlier on in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Because he is the eternal God, the first and the last, and because he rose again from the dead, Jesus has conquered death for us. And therefore, he holds the key of death and Hades. Keys that free us from the bonds of sin and death. Keys that lock up hell and Satan and death forever. So that no one who believes in Jesus will ever have to go there. Because of the filthiness of our sin, we cannot stand before God and live. Sinners have no peace. Sinners have no relief. Sinners can only live in fear of death. They can only fall down and tremble at the coming judgment. But Jesus comes and frees us from our sins by his blood and allows us to stand before the holy and living God without fear of death. Because Jesus is the first and the last, because he is the living one, because he holds the keys of death and Hades, he bids us fear not. Fear not. He is our eternal and living Lord who has freed us from the bonds of death and locked up the devil and hell forever. He is our comfort. He is our advocate before the Father. Let us take comfort in the living one for who he is and for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for being the living one. The one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Thank you that you are alive and that you free us from our sins by your blood. We pray that you would continue to reveal your will for us in our lives. That you would strengthen our faith, and when we stumble, you would lead us down the right path of repentance and strengthen our faith in you. Lord, we pray that from that faith you would enable us to serve others, knowing that we no longer need to fear. We no longer need to be afraid of death. Lord, give us confidence before you to serve you faithfully, that we might always live in the hope of salvation and eternal life with you forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.